Scripture passage, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Hear God's word. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I'd also like to invite you to follow as I read from the Heidelberg Catechism. We come in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to the 30th Lord's Day and the last two questions of it. And they're printed for you in the bulletin. I'll read them. Question 81, who are to come to the Lord's table? The answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Question 82, are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, once again, we would seek your work in our hearts to teach us from your word the truth that you would have us to know, that we may obey and that we may honor you and glorify your name. So we pray, send forth your spirit into our hearts, that our understanding may be opened, that our hearts may receive this truth, that we, your people, may rejoice and praise you. In these things we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our scripture text from the first epistle of John is a text that speaks to us of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is nestled within the context of this great letter that John writes to be an encouragement to God's people. And one of the great themes of this letter of 1 John is that the believer may have the assurance that he is saved by grace and that he is safe in the hands of God. It's that theme of assurance that I want to speak to you about from the vantage point of our Heidelberg Catechism, which in this particular Lord's Day speaks about the blessing for those who come to the Lord's table, and it is indeed that. We are assured of God's gracious love to us. And to look at the question and the subject that's before us in the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, I have two simple questions. Who should come to the Lord's table, and who should not come to the Lord's table? And from those two vantage points, I would like you to look with me at what's contained in question and answer 81 and 82 as the writer of the catechism speaks to us of the great assurance that we're God's, we're his very own, and that the table of the Lord is for his people, his children, and that it is a great comfort to them when they participate in it. First of all, then, who should come to the Lord's table? Well, the answer in the catechism is not those who think or feel they are worthy, but those who are accepted by Christ. Notice I have put it in that fashion. Those who are accepted by Christ. Not because there's any power in our acceptance of Christ, for there really isn't. If Christ hasn't accepted us, we will not accept him. That is, we will not trust him and we will not love him. But it's those who are accepted by Christ who are brought into the family of God, who are redeemed and who are saved by grace. And we find that in our text in 1 John 4, where it tells us that God, in his love for us, manifested his Son, sent him into this world, and sent him as the manifestation of his love to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the gospel in a nutshell in this text. It is the revelation of God's love for us, sending his only begotten Son to be the Savior of sinners. To understand that love of God, you have to understand the atoning work that Christ has accomplished. People say, God is love. But they don't connect with all of the other teaching of the Scripture, which speaks of the necessity of repentance and trust and faith in Christ and in his atoning work. They don't understand the atonement. They don't understand why God would have sent his Son to die a horrible death on a cross, to be beaten, to be scourged, to be mocked, to be spit upon, to be rejected, so that he might endure the wrath of God for our sins. But that is the manifestation of God's love. If we want to understand what God's love is all about, we must understand the atonement. That's what this verse says. In this, the love of God was made manifest, or made known, or explained, or is understandable. Here we have to understand the gospel, the divine plan of God sending Jesus Christ, purposing that his Son would come to endure the place of judgment for our sin, that we might be delivered. And it was his purpose, divinely purposed, that he might live in our place and take our punishment for our sin. And he uses the word in this passage, propitiation, which simply means satisfaction for the wrath of God upon our sin. A satisfaction is made through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would love or like to summarize the love of God, and you would like to summarize the gospel, you can simply say it in this way: he loved me and he gave his life for me. And it is the work of the Holy Supper and the gospel itself to direct our faith to that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in question and answer 81, the answer in the catechism outlines for the believer three parts of his self-examination when he comes to the Lord's table. And it's in these three parts of self-examination that we need to examine: is our faith in the right place? Is it resting in Christ Jesus alone? First, we examine our sin. Do we really acknowledge that we are indeed sinful, that we are sinners, and that as sinners we have incurred the righteous displeasure of God against our sin and his judgment? He owes that judgment to us, and we stand under that judgment rightfully because we have transgressed God's law. Do we confess that we are sinful and in need of the work of Jesus Christ, who died that we may live? And are we trusting in him and in him alone? The emphasis always in the gospel, the emphasis in the Lord's Supper, is, as the hymn writer says it so eloquently, not what I feel or do. Remember that line from that hymn? Not what I feel or do can make me right with God. It is what I believe in, and it is who I believe in, that makes me right with God. It is what he did, what Christ did, that counts. It is what Christ did that allows me to know that my sins are forgiven, because his work, his sacrifice, his giving his life in my place is the only thing that is satisfying for the wrath of God upon my sin. When you come to the Lord's table, we are not invited to come to the Lord's table with a sense of our own worthiness, as though we have to work ourselves up to a sense of being able to come to the Lord's table and to celebrate it rightly. To celebrate it rightly, we are to depend only on Christ alone. It's not what we think we have done or can do to make us acceptable to God. It is what Christ has done, and our emphasis must remain upon the gospel of Christ as it is declared in that Holy Supper. And that's why the Catechism rightly tells us that our faith is nourished and it is maintained. And it uses that word, I think, nourishment, intentionally, because it links it to the eating, if you will, of the table. And as we hear it in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as we partake of those elements which nourish and feed our bodies, so by faith we are nourished and we are strengthened in Jesus Christ. And imperfect faith comes to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. A weak faith comes to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there it finds nourishment because that faith rests in Christ alone, who is our propitiation, as our text tells us, who is our sacrifice, who is, as the scripture says, our justification. And it's in the message of the gospel and in the message of the Lord's table that God says to us and confirms to us his abiding love and his covenant faithfulness. You see, John, when he writes 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, didn't say, if you want to feel the sense of God's love in your life, think about something or stir up your feelings and so on and so forth. John said, if you want to understand the love of God, look at the gospel. There's the love of God displayed for you. And when we see that in the Lord's Supper, we see that God displays his love for us in the Lord's Supper in the same way and confirms in our hearts his faithfulness, seals to our hearts his promise, and assures us by his word, not by feeling, but by his word, that we are his covenant family and that we are his forever. Our faith is nourished and fed and maintained and strengthened when we come to the table of the Lord. And so every believer in Jesus Christ should be the one who answers the question, who should come to the table of the Lord? Everyone who trusts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. For it's the table of the Lord that says Christ died for our sins. It's the table of the Lord that says Christ died in our place. It's the table of the Lord that declares the gospel of God's love for us. And it's his invitation of love that says, come, celebrate this, which declares the death of the Son of God for sinners. But in asking who should come to the Lord's table, there's also, because of the admonitions and warnings of Scripture, the question that we should ask, who should not come to the Lord's table? You know from reading in 1 Corinthians 11 and those words that are read when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that there was, in the time of the Corinthian church, a celebration of the Lord's table that was incorrect and wrong. And when it was celebrated incorrectly, Paul turns and he writes to that Corinthian church and he said, if you had done it correctly and biblically and the right way, you wouldn't have incurred God's judgment upon the congregation. And he's inferring in that passage that there were some who should not have come to the Lord's table. Well, who is it that should not come to the Lord's table? Well, we guard the table of the Lord Jesus Christ against those who are not worthy partakers. Now, we don't make the decision of who's a worthy partaker or not. God is the one who does so. And he does so by telling us that those who in doctrine and life who rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are welcome to the table, but those who are unworthy participants, which he speaks of, and we see it in question and answer 82, our Reformed fathers taught us this, they should not come. are those to be admitted to the table who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly. By the demonstration of their lives or what they say, they demonstrate that they are not believing, that they are not living in a godly manner. In other words, they are unworthy participants. What are those responsibilities that we have of coming to the Lord's table? Well, we've seen some of them, but we need to remind ourselves that to be welcome at the table, we need to be born of God, and we need to love one another and manifest that love as John speaks of it in 1 John. Is there anything that contradicts the Word of God more than a Christian who is not loving and serving the Lord? Paul, or John, in his letter in 1 John, says that if we are not loving our neighbor, we're living a lie. We're not living under the authority and the truth of the Scripture. And it is that person that this question is addressed to when we ask who should not come to the Lord's table. How can anyone claim to have the character of God, which is love, that's what John is speaking of in that fourth chapter, and not live according to that character? We know that the children of Abraham, who, if they are true children of Abraham by faith, they will have the faith of the father Abraham, the Scripture says, and they will live and they will abide in that faith. And as John translates it and uses it in terms of the application of love, they will demonstrate that love for one another. Knowing the love of God in your life will lead you to do something about your life and the life of others, because a love is working out the truth that we claim to believe. That love is active like God's love was active. God's love was not a chilly-willy feeling of gooey something in the middle of the pit of his stomach. Of course, God doesn't have a stomach, but, you know, when we ask people to define love, I always do that when I do premarital counseling. I say, you know, well, why do you want to get married? Well, we love each other. Can you define that? Wait until you wake up some morning and that feeling that you have is not there. And there are other feelings that come in its place. You're going to have to get a new definition for love, especially after the 333rd time that you were told not to leave whatever it is that you left on the floor in front of the door or the toothpaste where it was. You know what I'm talking about. Love is not just a feeling that you have in the pit of your stomach. And I remind those that come to me for premarital counseling that you don't fall in love. How do you fall in love? What is that? What does that mean? Is it like an open manhole cover? You're walking along and you go down in there and you fell in? No, that's not love. Love is a decision that you make. Love is a decision that is accompanied by action that you take. And I take that definition of love from the Bible itself. My definition of love that I like to give to premarital counselees and to others is this. John 3:16. Can you define love from that passage? How did God show his love? In this way, God demonstrated his love for us, in that he sent forth his only begotten Son into this world. God's love took action. He sent his only begotten Son. John says the very same thing here in 1 John chapter 4. The love of God was not just some feeling, but it was the action that God took that was consistent with his being and manifested that he loved us from eternity. He sent his Son and he did something about our deepest need. He saved us by sending Jesus into this world to be our Savior. We have to love God. Unworthy participants of the Lord's Supper are those who do not demonstrate the family likeness of love. demonstrate that the love of God is active in their hearts and in their lives, or as the catechism question put it, who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly. You cannot say, I love God, and disobey His holy word. And so unworthy participants must be barred from participation in the Lord's Supper. And that's the job of the elders of the church. And throughout history, there have been a number of expressions of how this process takes place. There are churches who simply throw open the gates to the Lord's Supper and ask anybody that wants to participate in it. We call that open communion. It's open to everyone. It's open to everybody that participates. Then there are those who in the history of the church have kind of had a knee-jerk reaction to that, and they said, but you know, this passage tells us, and 1 Corinthians tells us that there are unworthy participants, and we've got to find, or we've got to devise a way to keep them from coming, so we close ranks, and we close the Lord's Supper to anybody and everybody that's not a member of our church, because we figure we're safe then if it's only the members of our church. I like the view of our Reformed and Presbyterian fathers, which is a view that's called close communion, or in some circles, or restricted. It is the Reformed view, which says that the elders are responsible to admit only those who are true believers, judged by their doctrine and their life. Should there be a person who desires to celebrate the Lord's Supper who, by what he says and by what he does, demonstrates that he's unbelieving and that he's ungodly, the elders of the church should say to that person they should not participate. But the welcome of the Lord's Supper should be open to all who by their life and doctrine say and believe that they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The danger, of course, of unqualified partakers is that if both the elders and the persons who observe the Lord's Supper are not concerned at all about doctrine and life, then the supper becomes, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, a matter of God's judgment upon his people. God will not have his covenant profaned. His wrath was poured out upon that congregation in Corinth, and many, Paul says, died. And in partaking of the Lord's Supper, although we are not able to know a person's heart, it is that person with an unworthy heart who judges himself by partaking unworthily of the Lord's Supper. And so we say in answer to the question, there are some who should not take part in the Lord's Supper. But I want to conclude with this thought. We have looked at the Lord's days of our Heidelberg Catechism, and I've skipped over some of the issues contained in Lord's Day 30 to come to this most practical application of the teaching of the Lord's Supper. I remind you that there are three Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism that are given over to the subject of the Lord's Supper. And there was great controversy in the period in which the Catechism was written that required that they spend time and energy applying the truth of the Scripture to this very subject. But have you noticed how practical and how pastoral these two questions, which are the last two questions about the Lord's Supper, are? They're practical. They're pastoral. They're concerned about the people who come to the Lord's Supper and come to the table of the Lord. And they are an expression of the great joy and assurance that is ours in Christ Jesus when we come to celebrate the table of the Lord. I want to leave you with that thought. When we come in a few weeks to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, it is a supper to be celebrated with joy, to grant us assurance by faith that we belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a declaration, again, in visible form of the great gospel of grace that John reminds us in this passage is the message of God sending his Son to be the propitiation for the sins of his people. And so when we have opportunity once again to celebrate the table of the Lord, come with hearts that are rejoicing and ready, and by faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.